in Isaiah 58, the passage that we just read. The nation was under pressure from Assyria, the large nation to the north, one of the powers of the world. And they were marching to the south, and they saw them coming, and so they turned to God for help. They declared a fast, putting on the traditional sackcloth and then sitting in the midst of ashes, which are symbols of humility and mourning. And they prayed to God, asking him to forgive their sin and to heal their land, just as it says in Chronicles. But God did not answer. In fact, there's no evidence that God heard them at all. So they complained, practically quoting from this if-then statement in 2 Chronicles 7. In verse 3 here in Isaiah 58, they say, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? We have humbled ourselves, and yet you take no knowledge of it." After all, isn't that the condition? Isn't that the if part of the statement? If we humble ourselves and pray, then you're obliged to hear and to heal, right? Well, here we are. We've humbled ourselves in all of the prescribed ways. We've deprived ourselves of food. We've put on poor man's clothing of sackcloth. And we've sat in ashes. In fact, we'll throw it over our heads in mourning and grief over our sin and over the coming of the Assyrian armies. So now it's your turn. We've done all our stuff. We've done everything you expect of us. So now it's your turn. Hear us and save us. Now, we began looking at this passage last week and discovered that what they were saying is not entirely true. Not entirely true. They were not in full compliance with the conditions of the if-then statement. They thought they were. They thought that that's all that humility required of them. And in fact, but the trouble is they weren't even fulfilling the basic requirements of fasting. Okay, so God makes clear in verse 3 that when he takes them to task for carrying on with business as usual, even while they're fasting. You see, fasting was something very specific at that time. And in verse 3 it says, "Behold, the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure." Now that word pleasure in Hebrew has to be more literally, you seek your own interests. Now those interests can be any number of things. It can be the interests of pleasure, like it might be some of our translations have. Others, it would be the interests of business. Okay, so which would be more in the context of what comes next, it would make more sense to say you seek your own interests in your business practices. Why? Because it continues, you are profiting off the backs of all your workers. You're oppressing your workers. You're profiting off of them. So God says, okay, look, yeah, I know, you're fasting. I see that. I see the sackcloth, the ashes, the not eating, all of that. That's all fine and good. But the problem is that you are not, you are continuing with business as usual. You're depriving yourself of food and you're putting on the clothing of humility, but you're still getting rich off of your employees and servants even while you are fasting. Some of these servants would have been indentured laborers who had sold themselves into slavery, Jewish brothers and sisters who had sold themselves into slavery to get out of debt. We were just talking about debt with Love, Inc. And the solution then was not a credit card. The solution then was to sell yourself into slavery. Well, it turns out that this rich ruling class was requiring them to work even while they were fasting. See, this is the thing. All of Israel was fasting. Okay, this wasn't just the ruling class. It wasn't just the religious people. All of Israel, a fast had been called. All of Israel was fasting. So no one was eating during the day. From sunup to sundown, nobody ate. Well, the rich and ruler, the ruling class, the wealthy and so on, they were able to sit in their homes then or go out and pray together or something like that during the fast, but they kept their people working. So even during the fast, they had to do all of their manual labor. Think of it, it's kind of like Mr. Scrooge you know, forcing Bob Cratchit to work on Christmas Eve, you know? Only in this context, Scrooge would have been sure to be faithfully celebrating the birth of his Savior in church while Cratchit was busy in the shop, making sure that he was going to continue to make a profit for him even while he was off at church. And they say, well, you know, I mean, what's wrong with that? I don't know. Well, the practice ran in direct contradiction to the instructions of God that he gave to the Israelites concerning fasting. That's what's wrong with it. At this point in Israel's history, there was only one prescribed fast. There was only one. It was the one that God commanded on the Day of Atonement. And the instructions that God gave concerning that fast, there was only one additional requirement beyond not eating. Okay, so the fast was don't eat. Okay, and one other requirement. You find it in Leviticus 16:29-31. It says this, and it shall be a statute for you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of that month, that is the Day of Atonement, you shall fast and shall do no work. Neither the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall fast, for it is a statute forever. It is a Sabbath. The day of fasting was supposed to be a day of Sabbath, which means that they were to cease from work, even though it didn't always fall on the Sabbath day. Whenever they fasted, it was supposed to be a Sabbath. And what exactly did a day of Sabbath look like? Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Nobody was supposed to work on a day that was a Sabbath. And every fast day was considered a day of Sabbath. The fast day was to be the day of Sabbath to the Lord, because ceasing our labors to seek God together is an act of faith. And it's an act of community. It's an act of faith because it declares that God is the source and sustainer of our lives. That's why we don't work. It's not just to give us rest. God was being gracious in granting them rest, certainly, but it's also a declaration that my source of life is not my job, it's not my income, it's not my money. My source of life is God Himself, and therefore, on Sabbath, one day a week, I will simply set my work aside and focus my attention on God alone. It is an act of faith. But Sabbath is also a leveling act. Okay? It's an act of community because it makes us all equal before God. On every other day of the week, you got the person who's in charge, the person who's leading, the person who owns it all, and then you've got all the workers. And this person tells these people what to do, and these people tell these people what to do, and you have this hierarchy that's going on, and everybody has a clear sense of where they are in the pecking order. But on Sabbath, everyone is the same. No one works. It's like everyone is rich because they all get to sit back and not work that day. This was unheard of in ancient times. Only in Israel was there a Sabbath. And it was meant in part to build a community in which there was this great leveling before God, that no one was more important than anyone else on Sabbath. These leaders in Israel had claimed that they were humbling themselves before God and seeking His face in their fasting. They had made a show of their putting on the sackcloth and stirring up the ashes and not eating from sunup to sundown. They cried out to God in loud voices and threw ashes in the air as evidence of their great sorrow for their sin and their deep need of God's deliverance, as if. In fact, those are God's words. as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. As if they honestly seek me daily and truly desire to know my ways. As if. But instead, they refuse to entrust their lives and their livelihoods to God in Sabbath as they fasted. They refused. Instead, they forced their laborers to work while fasting. Even while they took the day off to prove to God that they were this great people who deserved to be rescued from the Assyrians. But while they were doing that, they were being unfair, unjust to their workers, and being disobedient to God. In doing so, they proved Isaiah 29:13 to be true, where God says, "This people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but with their hearts they are far from me." And their fear of me is a command taught by men. Think about that for a moment. That last line. Their fear of me is a command taught by men. Their fear of God, that is, their faith in God, is nothing more than a commandment taught by men. A religious practice. They don't take God seriously in all of this. It's not a relationship with God. Their fear of God is a set of rules that you follow, and then things follow in place. Their fasting is not about Him, it's about them. They want to be rescued, and so what do? Well, they put on their sackcloth and ashes, and then they stop eating for the day, and when God sees that, then He will rescue them, right? I mean, that's the rule, the way it goes. Their fasting does not arise out of a relationship with God, but instead it's about turning the mechanisms that will get God to do what they desire. It's a religious machine. And you turn this crank and you push that button and you're going to get this coming out. They're simply going through the religious motions that they were taught would get them God to act on their behalf. How to make God act for them. You follow these rules. It's their fear of God is simply the rules that were set down for them by a bunch of guys. Only to be surprised to discover that it doesn't work that way. They're surprised that God doesn't want religious automatons. He's not looking for robots. He desires a people who are called by His name, who seek His face, not just His favor. Do we seek the face of God or just the favor of God? Such fasting as theirs, though done with technical precision, will not be heard because it doesn't truly seek God's face. It only seeks His benefits. God wants to be in relationship with us, not just in church. They did not pray, "Thy will be done." They prayed, "My will be done, please." And God in verse 4 says this about their fasting. He says, "Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard to be heard on high." Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to afflict himself? Is it to bow the head like a reed and spread out sackcloth and ashes under him? Is it, will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to God? That this is really what I'm after? All I really want is to watch you grovel and then I'm okay? Is God that shallow? See, here we find the inherent danger of any religious or spiritual practice or exercise. There is a danger in any spiritual practice or exercise. Even as I'm teaching you that spiritual practices and exercises are important, I want you to be aware of what the dangers are. Whether it be going to church on Sunday or having a quiet time on Monday. Any spiritual practice can become an empty habit or a means to an end. That is actually separated from a relationship with God, but simply the way to get what we want. I've been talking a lot about prayer these past several weeks. We've added opportunities for corporate prayer here to the church calendar so that three times a week we can, there's now what we will call prayer in the pavilion on Sunday mornings. There's prayer at a ridiculous hour in the morning, at 6:30 in the morning, right here on Wednesday mornings. There's prayer at 7 o'clock on Thursday nights. We've offered all these different opportunities to come together to pray. But if I were to ask you, why do we pray? What would be your answer? Why do we pray? Do we pray simply because the Bible or the church tells us to? Well, we're supposed to pray. Why? I grew up praying like that every meal. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, by His hands we all are fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread, amen. Let's eat. Bedtime. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. God bless, and then list out the people. Amen, good night. I had memorized prayers that we prayed, and just felt like something we had to do in order to move on, and so we would do it really, really fast. And my parents would say, no, slow down, slow down. It's like, okay, we'll do it slow. I guess that's part of the rule too. Is that why we pray? Do we pray because we're supposed to? Or do we pray to make our needs known to God? To try to convince Him to intervene on our behalf or on someone else's behalf? Do you find yourself thinking that in order for that to happen, you need to use just the right words or demonstrate enough faith, as if somehow or other you could screw this thing up if you don't do it right? Is that the way we think about prayer? Yeah, Jesus said that the Father knows our needs before we ever ask Him. He says, you don't have to repeat it like the Gentiles do with lots and lots of words. He knows what you need. Well, then why do we pray? Well, do you ever pray for show? To demonstrate your spirituality or the wisdom or your wisdom to others? Nobody's going to admit to this one. I mean, we don't like to admit to stuff like this, but I've seen it. At times, I've even seen it in myself. In fact, I know that I'm doing that very thing, at least in part. If during a time of corporate prayer, I am totally distracted from the prayers of those who are going on around me because I'm constantly thinking about what am I going to say, how am I going to say that. I don't want to look dumb. Maybe we don't pray at all for fear that we might look dumb or immature or unspiritual or something like that. Well, then why are we praying? Or have you ever gotten caught up in dueling prayers? This is always fun. You get two different groups praying, and you get, in a prayer meeting, you get a couple of different perspectives, and all of a sudden you feel like there's a little bit of a dueling prayer going on here. You hear someone else pray, and you think they didn't get that right, so you feel as if you have to correct it. So that the other people listening in on the prayer are going to get the wrong idea unless you fix it. You've got to fix what that person just got done praying because they were way off base. Why do we pray? I could ask the same kinds of questions about any spiritual or religious practice. Why do we do them? Why do we participate in them? Why do we come to church? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we have quiet time? Why do we do any of these things? I think God's answer to that question is so that we can be transformed by them. That's the reason that we do these things. Not to influence God to do something, but rather to change us. But the only way that we can be transformed by such practices is if in those practices, we are truly seeking the face of God and aligning ourselves with His will. That is taking on His heart, His mind, His will in all things. That is going into prayer with a willingness to allow God to transform our thinking. And then, coming out of prayer, personifying the very things that we've prayed in our own lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit working within us. Prayer is to be personified. Prayer is something that as we come out of prayer, we live. Look back at Isaiah 58. When in verse 6 and the following, God reveals to Israel the kind of fasting He desires. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Now, God's not saying here that He doesn't want His people to actually fast and pray. That's not what He's saying at all. But rather, that their fasting and praying would result in their reflecting His concerns and His will. That as they come out of fasting and praying, they would have such connection with God that they would live out His priorities. In the context of this passage, the leaders and the wealthy in Israel were not reflecting the heart of God by the way they were treating the poor and disenfranchised, their own employees. The way that they were requiring their workers to labor on a fast day was a prime example of their unwillingness to allow God's will, God's kingdom, to impact them, to change them as they prayed. But God says instead He wants them to be about using their positions and their wealth to relieve suffering and redeem lives. How can you read that any other way? If they were practicing their fast in accordance with His instructions and with proper motives, then they would have the opportunity to enter into God's heart in this matter. Okay, I want you to, I don't want to get lost in the weeds here. Think about the early church. What happened with those who were in the early church who had resources? What does the scripture tell us that they did? When there was a need, they turned and expressing the heart of God, they sold the property, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to those who had need. This was an example. This is an example of what when God's people are seeking His face and allowing God to transform them, then they responded in that way. They responded in a way in which they would reflect the priorities and the values and the love of God to their brothers and sisters. Here, with this particular group, if in Israel, if they had been seeking God's face in their fast, then they would be intentionally choosing to live in faith as they stopped their work. They would intentionally choose to shut down their business. They would sit in sackcloth and ashes along with those who worked for them, sitting side by side, leveled before God, equal before God, and seek God together. They would have had the opportunity to hear the prayers of the poor and their employees, to join and join with them in mourning for the things that they had lost. And there, at the feet of God, together, God could reshape their hearts. God could soften their souls into His own image. Don't get me wrong. You know, remember that this whole thing, for example, the indentured those who were debtors, who gave themselves over to indentured slavery in order to pay their debts. This was a process that was not, it was something that God was okay with that. But unlike any place else in the ancient world, every seven years, the people of Israel would come together, and those who had been enslaved by their debts were set free. They were to be released so that they might then go out and start over again. This was the intent of that, was to give them opportunity to pay off their debts, but then with their work, but then go on in freedom once again. Well, what was happening among the Jews was that what would happen is they would indenture these people in slavery, and then they would keep a tab that says, okay, well, you paid this much, but I've had to provide for you this much over here. And so there was never an opportunity. It was like a loan shark. There was never an opportunity to get out of debt, and so they remained in slavery. God was very, very disgusted with that. This was the oppression that many times they were speaking about in these passages in the prophets. God says, if you fast together, if you take that brother or sister, they were all Jews together, if you take them, and when it comes to a day of fasting, you give them that day, and you sit with them in ashcloth, in sackcloth and ashes, and you wail with them, and you listen to their prayers, and you understand where they're coming from, and why, how they got to where they are, and where their hearts are today, you will be wanting, desiring the same thing that God desires for them. You will see them as brothers and sisters, not as debtors. And they will take on, and God would reshape their hearts so that they might desire to fulfill the law of God in this matter when it comes to that seventh year when they could release them. See, when this happens, then perhaps they would stop praying for their own kingdom to endure and begin praying, "Thy kingdom come." Maybe they would stop praying that God would fulfill their will and instead pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? The Assyrian army would have been taken care of by God without any problem there. That would not have been their concern. Because as they prayed the will of God on earth, they would begin to personify that prayer in their own lives, resulting in the very things that God calls the kind of fasting he desires. You've heard it said that prayer changes things. That's true. And to a great degree, it changes things because prayer changes us. Okay, so if all of this is true, then what should we pray? What does it mean to pray the will of God, the kingdom of God on earth? What does that look like? Well, and I know I don't have much time here, so let me go over it quickly. How would Jesus describe it? Well, he did describe it. What did the will of God look like to Jesus? Well, we find it in Luke chapter 4. We read that when Jesus comes out of the wilderness after being tempted, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he declares what God's purpose for him is, why he has been anointed by the Spirit of God, why he has come as the Messiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 61. He reads from the very same book that we're reading just a few chapters later. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Why has he anointed me? "To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is the year of Jubilee. Isn't that interesting how the will of God for Jesus sounds amazingly similar to the kinds of things that God just told the Israelites about his will for their fasting? What that might be? To loose the bonds of the wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free? To break every yoke? Sounds like the same thing. In a word or two, God's will on earth, and these are two words that are used throughout the prophets particularly, God's will on earth is his righteousness and his justice to prevail. God's desire, his will, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is for his righteousness and his justice to prevail here on earth, just as it does in heaven. And that his people who are called by his name, who call him Father, our Father, that we would personify that will and that purpose in our lives while we are here on earth. First, that we would be a righteous and just people ourselves, among one another. And second, that we would promote his righteousness and his justice wherever we have influence and power to do so. Why? Because just as Jesus said, we can only do what we see the Father doing. Anything else is pointless. All right, now. I know that this whole conversation, and it's not a conversation, it's kind of one way, but I know that this has taken a turn into uncomfortable territory for many of us, particularly because righteousness and justice are now terms that raise up all kinds of red flags for people, which, my friends, is tragic. Those words are found throughout the scriptures. They are definitive of our God. We cannot decide that those things don't have anything to do with Christianity. We are grateful that our God is just. We are grateful that our God is righteous, for without it we would be lost. But let me say a couple of things about this. First, God's righteousness and justice are not the same thing as the world's definitions of righteousness and justice. Just as Jesus declared that his peace is different from the peace of the world, remember? He said, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. See, the world looks at peace as being the absence of conflict. But by that definition, Afghanistan will soon be at peace. You'll have a bunch of despots in charge, and they will put an end to anybody who disagrees with them. Hey, peace. No fighting anymore. Western armies will be gone, and the Afghan people will have their own sort of government. But does that mean that there will be true peace in Afghanistan? Well, of course not. Only peace from the world's perspective, mostly because God's righteousness and justice will not prevail there. God's peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It is also the presence of flourishing. We learn this throughout the scriptures. That is the idea, the essence of shalom, is the flourishing of God's people. The same is true of God's righteousness. It's more than just moral purity. That's a church idea. That righteousness is simply being morally pure, but it also includes right relationship with God, right relationship with others and with the world that God gave to us. Righteousness is broader than just moral purity. And justice to God is more than just fairness or enforced equality. But it includes a motive of love and compassion that drives a heart toward the oppressed, and a desire for the poor among us, not just a responsibility for them, but rather a heart that longs for them. And since God's righteousness and justice are more than and above anything that the world can envision, so also the means of achieving it are more than and greater than the world can achieve. It's the reason God sent His Son. Because only He can save us. Apart from Him, there will be no true righteousness. Apart from Him, there is no true justice. Not in Afghanistan, not in South Africa, and not in the United States of America. Apart from Christ, there is no justice, no righteousness, no peace. He meant it, you know, when He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. A second red flag for many people over these words is the question of whether we should be seeking righteousness and justice in this world or whether we should be seeking it for the next world. Is our job to bring the gospel of righteousness and justice and peace to souls or to bodies? Get them saved for eternity or make their lives more comfortable in the here and now? Which is it? Well, among evangelicals, the answer has long been the former. After all, isn't the latter just rearranging the furniture, you know, the deck furniture on the Titanic? I mean, isn't that, you know, so what if they're comfortable, if they're going to hell? And yet Jesus seemed to think that both were priorities. He made both a part of His ministry. After all, He did not just pray that God's will would be done in heaven. You know, after we all die and get there. That's not what He prayed. He didn't pray, Lord, may we all get there. He actually prays that His will would be accomplished on earth in the same way that it's accomplished in heaven. So He made the poor equals with the rich in His church. Notice that? The very problem that they had in Isaiah 58, Jesus solved in His church. That the poor and the rich were equal before God. Because He released all of us from bondage to sin and death. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He gave sight to the blind. He corrected every manner of malady that violates the kingdom of God, because there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no sorrow. All of those things that we look forward to in heaven, in the kingdom, He wants to have here. He healed our broken spirits, and He brought us life out of death. Now, as well as in the future. Friends, the church is meant to walk and chew gum at the same time. We can manage both by the power of the Spirit within us. If we pray for God's kingdom on earth, then we need to personify that kingdom in our priorities and actions. That's why some of us will assist with Love, Inc., where we help to undo the straps of the yoke, so that people might make choices that lead to flourishing. That's why some of us serve at the Boise Rescue Mission, so that we can share our bread with the poor and provide housing for the homeless. That's why some of us provide for the juvenile detention center kids who are on their way back into the world, so that we can help loosen the bonds of wickedness that have entangled their lives. This in no way detracts from our call to make disciples of all nations. It introduces people to the kingdom, to that which is promised, to that which is demonstrated in the church of Jesus Christ to be true. Yes, we continue to send folks. Why the Alliance sends out missionaries to 70 nations of the world. Because God is about both. He demonstrates His kingdom on this earth for the purpose of bringing people into that kingdom that they might enjoy his presence forever. And friends, we fast and pray in order to align ourselves with that will. In order to align our will with his and to personify his kingdom on the earth. It's not going to be complete. I mean, don't get me wrong. You know, some of you have enough theological education to say, well, now, are you talking about amillennialism? Are you talking about... No, I'm getting at the idea that the church is a sign. It is the miracle of grace that demonstrates the reality and truth of the kingdom. If we will live, if we will allow Christ to align our lives with his will. Anything less is simply going through the motions of religious exercise, which has little power to change the world or us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, there are times that I wonder just how much we can grasp in a single message in how much we can take in, Lord. I pray by your Spirit that you would infuse what it is you desire to teach us into our hearts and minds, that we will take home only those pieces that you have for us, Lord. Train us up in prayer so that we might, as we come to you, align ourselves with your will and your kingdom. Take hold of us by your Spirit so that we might personify that kingdom. Your values, your desires, your will, your heart, your message to everyone we come into contact with. That your peace, your righteousness, your justice would pour forth from us. And that you would receive all glory and praise. For we are the people who bear your name for your glory. In Christ's name.